This evening, we're in a great prophecy book, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And, you know, as you know, I try to push through these chapters, but I'll tell you what, this chapter in particular is so prophetically powerful. I just decided, let's just bite off one chapter with just chapter 31. And what a power-packed chapter this is. I hope you will find it as exciting as I did as I was studying for this this week. So, verse 1 of chapter 31, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, what time is he talking about? Of course, it's a bit of a connection to the verse that comes before it. In the latter days, you will consider it. And at the same time, meaning in the latter days. We covered this chapter last time we were together studying the Word. And it's a reference, of course, to the last days, the days when the tribulation will occur, and when the Lord will come and establish his kingdom reign upon this earth. Now, in the latter days, what is being told us here through the Lord or through the prophet Jeremiah by the Lord is that in the latter days, we will come to understand things a little better in regards to the coming back or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, speaking about the Great Tribulation, as we're going to see, but also about the Lord. Christians, here's the thing. We can easily become distracted by a lot of details that we have little information about. We want to know as much as we can. There is this bone inside of us that's built on curiosity. It's like, you know, we want to know, and we want to know as much as we can. We want to be careful not to invent things, of course, but it sure is exciting to know the simple facts. One, Jesus is coming again. And there are a lot of things that are going to happen, both good and bad. And so as we go through the scriptures, we try to understand it as best we can. But keep in mind that these scriptures, these prophetic warnings are given to us for just that reason, to warn us and to prepare us that something is coming. We don't exactly know everything, how it's going to unveil, how it's going to come. The Bible gives us a lot of information, and we try to piece things together as best we can. But what we do know is that the Lord is coming, and he's going to come for those who are looking for him. And blessed are those who are looking for his appearing. And so that's why we study these verses. Now, he's talking about that same time, or in the latter days, when God is going to do something. And in particular, the last chapter, chapter 30, and chapter 31 and 32 are all dealing with what God is going to do in the latter days in regard to Israel, in particular Israel. Now, there is a prevalent theology out there, and we talked about it last time we were together, primarily called replacement theology. There's a couple other names that it goes by, covenant theology and a couple of other things. And what it basically does is replaces the nation of Israel with the Christian church. And as they go through Scripture and they see these verses that relate to Israel, they say, well, it's no longer talking about Israel because God is finished with Israel. God is done with Israel. He's got no further dealings with Israel. And it's really referring to the church. Well, when you do that and you replace the church where the Scripture says Israel, a lot of problems seem to pop up along the way. And one in particular, once you get into the understanding of the latter days especially, you realize that Israel is going through the Great Tribulation. And this is why a lot of people today are getting tripped up that they think the church is going through the Great Tribulation because they've replaced Israel with the church. But when you go through the Scriptures, and in particular the Old Testament, what you find is that Israel, or God, is not finished with Israel. And there is still greater things that the Lord wants to do. What's more, as we read these verses, God has to deal with Israel, or we just can't trust his word. That's the problem. There's so many problems that happen when you start to exchange things. And the reason I think that replacement theology became so popular, especially when it started up, and a lot of them even refer all the way back to Calvin's day and different days when they were starting to understand some of the things of Scripture, is it was pre-1948. 1948, I'm referring to that date when Israel became a nation. Prior to that, no one could envision that. No one could envision that Israel could be reborn as a nation. Great piece of prophecy, but a key to understand much of what the Bible says. You cannot ignore that miracle of Israel being reborn, becoming a nation again. What that meant was God is not finished with Israel. And here we see what the Lord wants to do with the nation of Israel and hold it up as a miracle example of, I told you I was going to do this, and now here it is. It's wonderful. Let's see what the Lord is saying about this. In verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Now, this is several ways to look at this. We could see it also in that God gave the warning to Israel, lay down your arms and go into captivity, and those who do will be spared. And he said everyone else will be wiped out. It's possible it's referring to that time when the Babylonians came in to take over Israel. It could also be referring to the latter days during the Great Tribulation, and many believe that it's talking about that. There are some, Israel is going to go through the Great Tribulation, but once they go through it, some will be spared. Those will be the ones that the Lord is going to keep his promise with, as we're going to see. It's very possible. If I may, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. This may be a good time just to kind of settle this and get it out of the way. Romans chapter 11, and in the very first verse, Paul the Apostle writing in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's talking all about Israel and how God used Israel for the salvation of all, and there was a purpose for what dealings the Lord had with Israel. And in verse 1, he says, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people, referring to Israel? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now keep that in mind, as you might even want to, you know, sort of mark that if you can. We may come back to it later. God is not finished with Israel. The New Testament declares so, and so does the Old Testament. And when I say not finished with Israel, we're talking about Israel as a nation, as a people, and what God is going to do to complete his promise and fulfill his promises to the people of Israel. The Lord in verse 3, back to Jeremiah 31 in verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now, this is a beautiful picture or a beautiful verse which certainly can apply to the Christian church. Certainly the Lord foresaw the Christian church before time began, at least before time as we knew it. And it was the Lord's love that sent Christ to this world. Remember, for God so loved the world. What kind of love was it? It was an everlasting love. Certainly this is a promise that the Christian church, the Christians, can grab onto and say, the Lord loves us with an everlasting love. And it was through his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, that we were drawn to him by his Holy Spirit. That's how the Lord brought us to salvation. It was the work of the Holy Spirit drawing us to himself. But here is a verse which applies specifically to Israel. We know that it's applying to Israel in the whole context. And so the Lord is saying that he has appeared from way back when, saying, I have loved you everlastingly, which means that God's love for Israel will not end. That's what everlasting means. It will be forever and forever. And here in verse 4, another promise to the people of Israel, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Israel. Virgin of Israel, some say that's the daughter of Israel, which primarily refers specifically to Jerusalem. And so we're seeing here that God's saying, I'm going to build you. Or the words build you can mean prosper you. I'm going to give you a future and a hope, as we learned in chapter 29. That is the promise of the Lord to the nation of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. In the dances. You know, we get Christians that come in every now and then want to dance in church. This is, it's not spiritual to dance, first of all. It's spiritual to have joy and have joy of your salvation. And that's what this is talking about. And a lot of Christians want to make a real strong case for dancing in the Spirit and everything else like that. Don't make a strong case, because there is no strong case to be made. If you want to dance, you can dance. Dance at home. We like that. You shall yet plant vines, it says in verse 5, on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. And I know that made some of you laugh, maybe even have offended some of you. It's not my intention at all. The practicality of the whole thing is that if you look around, we just don't dance. If you come in and start dancing, it's sort of like me going into your house and moving your furniture around. You know what I mean? You just don't do that. Take a look around. What happens in the congregation that you visit? Kind of blend in. If you feel you have a point to make and you stand up and start dancing, guess who's going to be looking at you? The whole room. Which means you're not dancing before the Lord, you're dancing before us. And that's the reward that you'll get to keep. Nothing more. So the best thing that you should probably do is take a look around. And if the people are dancing and you want to dance, then dance with them. If we're not dancing, then sit down and worship with us. You'll find it very fruitful. You'll have a very good experience in that. And if you think we're quenching the Spirit, then I can lead you to another church that is not quenching the Spirit. It's probably a good thing to do. You shall yet plant vines. Verse 5 is a good verse. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria is a reference to the West Bank area. And the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. And what he's saying is, there is the first 3 years that you don't eat grapes. The fourth year, typically, you dedicate any fruit that comes off of the vine to the Lord. The fifth year are no restrictions. And you're able to eat those grapes as you wish. That's the point here. And what he's saying is, it's not going to be like before, where you'll plant in the time where God was judging Israel, where he said, you will plant your vines, but someone else will eat from them. Here he says, you're going to have permanence there. You're going to be settled and established. You'll be safe there. And you're going to find out that as you plant your vines, you're going to be there in peace, and ultimately you'll be able to eat the grapes or the fruit of the vine. We're seeing that in Israel. They have already been established there. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Zion, of course, is the area of the Temple Mount. Mount Ephraim is considered to be the 10 tribes of Israel. Others say, no, it's just a euphemism for all of Israel. In other words, God is saying, you're going to have access. You're going to come in and out on the Temple Mount. And on the temple, it is believed there will be a temple there ultimately. And it is believed that it will not be a temple like Solomon's temple. I know that a lot of us in the past have looked to Israel and thought, there's going to be another temple. I can't wait till the temple is built. You and I are not looking for temples. We don't need that kind of temple. The Jews are looking for that kind of temple because they think they're going to be able to reestablish animal sacrifices. We're not looking for that. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All other sacrifices are ended. We're not looking for that kind of a temple. This temple here is referring, notice as it says, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. That's the throne of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He will be there and ruling there, and we're going to go and worship Him. That's what we'll be going to the temple for at that time, and all believers, including Jewish believers. They won't be going to offer animal sacrifices. That was the old covenant, the old way. But as we're going to see, that way is done away in Christ. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. This is Israel we're talking about. And shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Save your people, the remnant. And God is going to do just that. And sing with gladness for Israel. And it's all, again, relating to Israel. This is not about the Christian church. It's about Israel. The Christian church is in this whole scope of things in the sense that we will have already, this is if we're looking at it after the Great Tribulation, we're in the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom, we're all going to be worshiping the Lord as well. But in specific, he's talking about what he's going to do with Israel. O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Why? Because he said he was going to deliver Israel. And so God is going to make it happen. And so he says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. They will all come together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping. Now, the weeping referred to here is not sadness, but joy. They're coming with weeping or with remorse, in the sense that they will come and realize their sins and sense the sadness for their sins, the poor in heart, as it were, as Jesus talked about. They will come with this type of remorse, how sorry they are for their sins. I don't know, but that's how we come to Christ, isn't it? We come to Christ in that way. We come to the Lord and have to really see our sin and confess our sin and give it to the Lord. And there sometimes is weeping involved in that. I know when I got saved, it was nothing but tears. I was sobbing like a two-year-old kid when I realized, oh, how wrong I was. And I was sorry. Over and over again, I kept telling the Lord how sorry I was on the night that I was saved. I think this is a sign, a picture of true sorrow for sins. I see my sins now and I regret them. That's what we see here, regret for sin. And in particular with the nation of Israel, as we're going to see in a little bit. And with supplications, I will lead them. Supplications here can mean favor or mercy or grace. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, not puddles, not drinking fountains, but rivers, which means an endless or a constant supply of satisfaction in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. The Lord is going to lead them in straight paths. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Here's an interesting thing, because Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers, and Manasseh was born first, not Ephraim. But what this is saying is Manasseh or Ephraim is my first chosen. I've chosen him, and God has chosen him, and it can also certainly be applied to the Christian church, as we know that God has chosen the church to become the new race of people, made up of all men and women of all different races, all different nationalities, all coming to God or to Christ and being formed into the bride of Christ. And so here God has made a choice, and he has chosen those who have chosen him. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles or the islands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. It's an interesting verse. He who scattered Israel. And we know that what the promise was is because you denied me, because you turned your back on me, I'm going to scatter you into all of the nations, but not without a plan. Because the Lord knows I've got a plan. I'm going to finish the plan. And I know I've scattered you, but I also know I'm going to gather you and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Remember when Jesus came and he saw the people who were scattered? They were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And so this is what the Lord is wanting to do. Remember when we were in Jeremiah 3 and verse 15, I believe, where the Lord said, I'm going to raise up for you shepherds who are going to feed you with knowledge and understanding, and they will be shepherds after my own heart. And so God is wanting to gather these people, but first he scatters them. And he had scattered them for thousands of years. This was what the Lord did with the Babylonians when the Babylonians came in and the scattering began. But as we know, even from the Roman days, how God scattered them to the nations. And yet here in these last days, how God is bringing them back together in the land of Israel. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. What does redeemed mean but to buy back, to purchase them out of bondage, out of debt, out of slavery, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he? Now, so many things can be seen here. Jacob was, in a sense, delivered from Esau, his brother, who was stronger than him. Laban, who was smarter and more clever than him. Jacob was another one who was then ultimately wound up with all of his children, remember, in Egypt, and grew to become a great people. And God used Moses to deliver Jacob, or Israel, out of Egypt. And so God was always there. This is what he's saying. I was always there to protect my people, just as I said. I know how to scatter them. I know how to gather them. And he's saying, this is how I know you should believe me, because I've done it before. Oh, what a great lesson this is when we learn this. Think about it. When God takes us through little trials that seem little or seem major at the time, but once we get to that big, huge trial a couple of years later, we draw off of those little trials now because we learned that we can trust God now. Because I remember 3 years ago or 4 years ago, 5 years ago, when God brought me through a very difficult time, he was there with me. I have no reason to believe he would not be with me now. I can trust him because he's taken me through. And God says, I know how to scatter them and I know how to bring them back. Look what I did with Jacob in Egypt. Look what I did with Israel then. How I ransomed him from a stronger one than he. Therefore, remember the word therefore, right? It connects us to what comes before. Therefore, they shall come. They, meaning the people of Israel, they shall come. And they will sing in the height of Zion on the Temple Mount. They're going to come and sing there. That's a beautiful picture for us, how what God has promised in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10. It says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. It'll all be gone. This is not something that's happened today, because they can't say that. These are a people that honestly live in sorrow. If you've ever heard their national anthem, it's a sad one. It's a sad one. Their history, their past is a very sad one, and they relive it over and over again. Their commemoration of the Passover meal, which occurs every year for them, they have to eat the bitter herbs. Why? It's a commemoration of their sorrow and what they experienced in the wilderness. It was a sad day, and they're reminded of it all the time. Sometimes I think the Jewish people are very proud of the sorrow that they have endured. Unfortunately, that's going to be thrown away when they ultimately and eventually come to Christ. God is not through with them. Isaiah, actually in Isaiah chapter 65, another verse that speaks to this as well. In verse 19 of Isaiah 65, something again very beautiful. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. nor the voice of crying. And we know, going into Revelation, we know that in the new kingdom, in the new heaven, in the new earth, there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more death. All that will be wiped away. That's what you have to look forward to. All of us. That's what we're going to. There is no way, if you're a believer, a true believer in Christ, there is no way you're going to escape that. You're going to have nothing but joy. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your eternal life. That you can be sure of. And that's what we all have to look forward to. So he says, therefore, they will come. Look what I did with Jacob. Look what I did with the redeemed, with the ransom. They will come, and you're going to stand in the height, meaning at the top of the Temple Mount, and you're going to sing. And streaming, they'll come streaming in floods of people, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Why? Because they will know that only in the Lord is the source of all good things. They're coming to the Lord. I hope you know that today. The Lord is where the source of all good things come into your life. And this is something we can rejoice in this evening. Streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for new wine, for oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, perpetual satisfaction, always being satisfied, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Now, this is not true, as I said, of this earth. This is only true as we see this being played out in the millennial kingdom. First, and ultimately, eternal life in heaven. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I don't know if you're here tonight and feeling particularly sad about a loss. I know we have a family tonight, not with us tonight, obviously, because of the circumstance, who is sorrowful over a loss. You know, the nice thing about that is we know where he is. We haven't lost him. And we do not sorrow, Paul said, as those who do not have hope. We know where our loved ones go who are in the Lord. And those of us who have lost loved ones in the Lord, we can be comforted with this, that we know where they are. They are in the arms of our Savior. But for us, there is no longer going to be sorrow known in the new kingdom. We won't know sorrow. Today, sorrow is a part of life, but we won't know it in the new life. And he said, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. And that word, those words, satiate the soul, filling to overflowing, an abundance of overflowing joy. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, then you're already getting a taste of this new life. You're already tasting that there is goodness in the Lord. And the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. We have. We've tasted. We know that, wow, this Jesus is something. He's amazing. He's given me joy. I'm seeing things differently, and I have such happiness in my life because of the Lord. Yeah, bad things happen. But I'm learning that, boy, with the Lord, those bad things are easier to tolerate, easier to handle, because we're not going to avoid the bad things. We're not going to avoid the sorrows of life. But we have the Lord who goes through each and every one of them with us. And so we know that I am going to be satisfied by the Lord. How many of you could say amen to that? Amen. You've been satisfied in the Lord. And I know that what we're experiencing is only a taste of what is yet to come. And what we know is there is much, much more to come in eternity. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The words "they are no more," meaning because they have died. Now, there's a couple ways to look at this. Obviously, we're talking about the Great Tribulation. We're talking about those who are going to survive the sword, but there are those who did not survive the sword. In other words, Israel is going to experience great turmoil, great tribulation, such that probably a lot of people are going to die in Israel. This we know. We know that there will come great wars. We're going to get into that when we get into Ezekiel, and we're going to see it with the other prophetic verses. Great wars are coming Israel's way, and they're going to kill a lot of people. You get into the book of Revelation, how many millions of people are going to perish when the judgment of God is poured out. And he's talking specifically about the great tribulation. And we read this and we realize that even it's almost as if Rachel is going to pick up her head out of her grave and cry over the great loss. And that seems to be a part of it. However, Matthew, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 2, and he puts it in connection of when King Herod orders all the children 2 years old and under to be destroyed. Remember? And here that same verse is quoted, Matthew in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, where it is applied to Bethlehem. Well, that's interesting. Where was Rachel buried? Remember, those of you who were here on Christmas morning or listen online, I did a study on Bethlehem. If you didn't get it, you might want to get it. It's an interesting study. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. And so this very well may be a prophecy, the prophecy, that talked about Herod killing the children when Jesus was to be born. Well, apparently the Holy Spirit thought so because he pointed it out to Matthew, and Matthew wrote it in context, saying that it had to be fulfilled that way. It's an interesting little piece of information. Remember, Rachel gave birth to a son. She died when he was born. As she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And here, all of these women had Benonis, sons of sorrow. And it was something that the nation of Israel is going to know continually. They've already gone through it. We know about the Holocaust. To some of us, it's modern history, the great Holocaust of World War II. And according to what we know from Scripture, the Holocaust will be a drop in the bucket compared to what's coming. And I shudder to think of the horror that is coming. Jesus said, no greater tribulation will occur except that one that's coming. So thus says the Lord in verse 16, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. In other words, I know it's going to be difficult, but I want you to take heart, to look up, and not be as sad as you normally would. Why? For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now remember, we're talking about Israel. You're going to be scattered to all the nations. But don't cry, because I'm going to bring you back to the land. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, those of you or those folks who may believe in this replacement idea, God is finished with Israel, there's no dealing with Israel, then what does this verse mean? What does it mean? Is God going to bring the church back somewhere? Where are we going? What does it mean? Or is God just making people feel good because, you know, it's a crisis, you know. And we do that a lot. Someone has lost someone near and dear to them, and we say, oh, you know, he's up in heaven playing cards with Peter. No, he's not. They're not playing cards. They're not doing something like that. I guarantee you, if he's a Christian, he's not playing cards. He's worshiping at the throne of Christ. That's what he's doing. He wouldn't want to do anything else. But we say things like that because we want to make people feel nice, you know, in their loss. I understand it. And yet, this is not what the Lord is doing. He is promising the people of Israel something. You're coming back to the borders that I gave to you, and you're going to possess it all. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. In other words, this bemoaning himself, the Lord is saying, I heard Ephraim, and that's again that euphemism for all of Israel or for the rebellious part of Israel. The heart of true repentance, bemoaning here, is what one does when he just feels that grief. Remember, we saw that earlier in verse 9, they will come weeping. And here is God saying this is a good thing, and that you were chastised and you learned from it. Pity the person who doesn't learn from the Lord's chastening. Pity the person who will not learn. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. Keep this in mind. If you're being chastened of the Lord, it's a good thing, because he loves you too much to let you continue with that behavior. So keep that in mind. And the untrained bull is crying out, "Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh." Ever done that? Oh, man, when am I, you know, why don't I get it right? And that's what they're doing now, which is good, because before they didn't care that they were hurting God. They didn't care at all that they were rebelling against the Lord. Now they care. That's a real good sign when you care about your relationship to the Lord. When sinning bothers you because you know it bothers God. If it doesn't bother you to sin, you got greater problems than you even realize. And so he says, "Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." Here is something I believe is prophetic. Now, I'd like to share a verse with you. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, you might have difficulty finding it, but it's near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, if you want to turn there, it's just before Malachi. Malachi is the one Italian prophet in the Bible. Some say Malachi. You can go there. He's just before the end of the Bible, or the end of the Old Testament, in chapter 12. And I'm sorry, did I say 12? In chapter 12, and verse 10, yes. He says, "And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication." Listen to this. "Then they," who is this? This is the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. He said, "Then they will look on me." Who's this talking? It's the Lord. "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The Jews are going to see it. Oh my God, we killed the Messiah. We killed him. We missed it. Oh no. And they're going to beat themselves, and they're going to come with a grieving heart, because they can't believe. Right now, the scripture tells us, and Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 11, that there is a blindness that has fallen over the nation of Israel, that they can't see it, but one day they will. Blindness in part. I should read it. Don't leave Zechariah. I'll read this to you real quick, if I can find it real quick. "That a blindness has fallen upon Israel, and they are unable to see." I think I may have the wrong chapter, but anyway, it's there. But the Lord has made it clear that he's going to let them see it. And when they see it, they will turn back to the Lord. Keep your finger there, because hopefully we'll get back to that chapter very quickly, Zechariah chapter 13, next time. And so he says they're going to be ashamed of what they've done. And certainly Zechariah 12:10, you see that shame. You can hear it in that passage. And in verse 20, back in Jeremiah chapter 31, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him." You see the story of the prodigal son in this nation of Israel. "These are the people who turned away from me, but I never lost my love for them. Remember? Therefore, I have an everlasting love for them. And with loving kindness, I have drawn them to me, because I don't want to lose them. They're my son. They're my people. And I have called them. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Aha, I think I just remembered where that verse is. I think I may have found it. In Hebrews, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 and in verse 25. That's what it is. If chapter 11 of Romans, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? We're living in it right now. It's our day. It's our day when Gentiles are filling up the Christian church like crazy. Keep something in mind, though. The first Christians were Jewish, all of them. The whole first Christian church were all Jewish people. Remember, in Acts chapter 15, they were upset because, hey, what are these Gentiles doing coming into our church? Remember? Well, they said, no, they're all welcome. And now is the time of the Gentiles. And Gentiles are being saved. But right now, the Jewish people, for the most part, are unable to see it. That's not to say the Jewish people aren't getting saved. There are really a lot of Christians, probably more Christian Jews in Israel today than there were back when Jesus' day was around. There are a lot of Christian Jews right now, or the day of the Apostle Paul, I should say. And so all Israel, he says in verse 26, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's the deliverer? Jesus. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, for now they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, the called, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Meaning, because God promised the fathers. That's why. So for the sake of God's promise, he will complete his work with Israel. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. God called the nation of Israel. Nothing's going to change that, even their own bad behavior. So it's a beautiful thing to see, and it should help us to take heart as well, because the Lord is going to be patient with us until we work this all out. Okay, in verse 21 of Jeremiah 31, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway. Remember, this is Isaiah's highway from Isaiah 35. Remember, he talked about that. In the last days, there will be a highway straight to God, and that people are going to find the Lord. And the way, he says in verse 21, the way in which you went, turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? Meaning, how long are you going to waste time looking up other alleys and other roadways when you can just jump on the highway to happiness? Who is on the highway to happiness but Christ? How long are you going to go around the wrong way? He said, for the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. Oh, don't miss the new thing. And the new thing here is probably a reference to the Christian church or the new covenant in the blood of Christ, and he wants everyone to jump on that highway. This new thing is almost new, certainly, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, this new man in Christ, this new arrangement. And he says, a woman shall encompass a man. Very bizarre verse. Oh, how long will you gad about, oh, you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. What is that? I don't know. I have a couple ideas. Actually, Augustine, around 340 or so A.D., said that, I believe that this was a prophecy regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's possible. The word man here is not the typical word for man, which is Adam, where the name Adam comes from. It is a word which is Geber in Hebrew, and it means a mighty man, like a warrior, a conqueror, a deliverer. Interesting. Here is a new thing on the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, going back to Zechariah, chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Shepherd, against the man, Geber, who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And here again, another prophetic passage referring to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it talking about that? Well, it's possible. It's pretty obscure. And perhaps we'd never seen it in that light before. But it's possible that's exactly what is nestled in this little chapter here. A prophecy of a woman giving birth to the deliverer. Possible. Sure fits. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities when I bring back their captivity. Oh, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. What does this mean? They shall again use this speech. Which speech? Well, when Jesus was on the earth, he spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. When Paul was running the streets, he was speaking Greek and Aramaic. Only the religious sect of the Pharisees spoke Hebrew. Do you know that today, everybody speaks Hebrew? Everyone. In fact, it's required in schools that they learn Hebrew. Never before until after 1948. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, that's a coincidence. Okay. If that's how you want to look at it. I think it's fantastic because Israel speaks Hebrew today. Verse 24, and there shall dwell in Judah, and English, by the way, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke. Jeremiah says, whew, I was dreaming. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. It was a good dream, a beautiful dream. Have you ever dreamt something beautiful like that when it was about the Lord? How many of you ever dreamt about the rapture? It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And you woke up and you go, oh, Lord, yes, let that happen. Better than a nightmare. Better dream about the rapture than the tribulation, that's for sure. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. In other words, so many people are going to die in Israel that it's going to have to be a miracle work of God to repopulate the land. And he says, I'm going to make it happen. Behold, the days are coming that I'm going to do that, he says. In verse 28, and it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict. And in the same way, I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Remember, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, you're going to prophesy about these things, how I'm going to tear the nation to shreds. But I'm also going to have you prophesy about how I'm going to build and plant the nation. Here, God says, I'm the one that watched over all of it. I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to gather you. And it's all going to be with my supervision, which is a very hopeful thing. God uses bad things to turn up the fire in your life, to purify you. But God's hand is always on the thermostat. Do you understand? It only can get so hot because God is in control of it all. And he has a purpose, he has a perfect plan, and it may sting, it may get hot, but it's because he loves you and he's doing a good thing. In those days, verse 29, shall they say no more, the fathers have eaten our sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, he's saying they had a saying that they were reaping the punishment of the evil their fathers had done, and no one was willing to accept their own blame, their own responsibility. And he says in verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. You're not dying for your parents' sins. You're dying for your sins. And every man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be on edge. You're going to reap what you have sown.